Luke chapter 18. When you see a chapter beginning with the word and, you know that it's connecting what's been already said. So we looked at this last week that Jesus told about how the second coming, his return to this earth, will be a sudden thing. Nobody's going to miss it, though. It's going to be rather spectacular as lightning across the sky. You will see it. But he also said, remember, that there will be two people together working and two people sleeping and so forth. And one will be taken, one will be left. And then the disciples, remember, asked him, well, where are they going to be taken? And Jesus said, where the eagles are gathered, you know, there the body is, or the carcass literally is. So that term being used as the connected part of his context means that that's not the rapture, where the one is taken and then gathered to a place where the birds are gathering. That refers to Revelation chapter 19, where the birds will gorge themselves on the flesh of men. A very horrific end to what we know as the Great Tribulation. So he said that and told the disciples and others listening in that this is what's coming. This is what's going to happen. Jesus is going to return to this earth to deal with the rejection of God in man's hearts. The final battle will take place. And the men on this earth, believe it or not, will try to fight against him when he comes. It won't be a fight. Don't worry about that. There's no fight involved, but they will attempt to turn on the Lord when he comes back. And so he will destroy those that are opposed to him. And people say, wow, that seems mean, or seems like, he's not very nice, you know. Well, Jesus came to this earth to make peace between man and God. He is the bridge divine. He is the one that bridges that gap between mankind and God. And his offer was his own life. So he has every right to deal with man in judging man and dealing with the judgment of mankind. So he says now in the next chapter, and as he finishes with that kind of staggering statement, the disciples, I'm sure, went, what? So the one that's taken is going to be taken to be laying in a place where birds are going to gorge on his flesh? Yeah, it's kind of sick, I know. But he says now, and as he begins the next chapter, he says, and he spake a parable unto them to this end, he says, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. Luke says that Jesus spoke this parable because his desire was that men would pray always and not faint. Now, the term for faint there means literally to lose heart. Jesus spoke things in his word and in parables and so forth so that you and me would not lose heart, so we wouldn't faint. And the way that we assimilate what he said through faith is by prayer. We take it in and we say, oh, Lord, I need to pray about that. I need to pray that into my life. And as we do, we find there's strength to keep us from fainting or losing heart. And here's the deal. If a person has lost heart, they just aren't praying enough. Prayer is the means by which my heart is continuing to be refreshed and refilled. If I'm not praying, I am fainting, guaranteed. I am falling apart. I am losing it. I am losing heart. I'm losing all purpose and meaning. Things just start looking shabby spiritually in my life. So Jesus didn't want that. And it's your choice. You can pray always and not faint, or you can not pray always and faint a lot. The invitation is there for us to take advantage of it. Prayer is not a drudgery, folks. It is a refueling of my spiritual condition. I need to get with God a lot and talk to him and let him speak to me. And then I'm refreshed. Then I'm built up and I'm not fainting. I'm walking in the Spirit. That's the idea. So as he says this next parable, we'll see that he's going to connect this prayer always and not fainting with what he says in this parable. He spake this parable, which has been, again, oftentimes misunderstood, misconstrued. But he says this in verse 2. There was in a city a judge, which feared not God, neither regarded man. the judge in this city was more than likely, according to the way historically judges appeared in cities, he was a circuit judge. The building that he kind of made himself judge in, or had his bench in, if you would, was not a big building downtown like we see so often. It wasn't a court building. It was a tent that was pitched because he was going from place to place, and you would have to wait for the judge to show up in your city and then plead your case. And he would do that for a season, and then he'd move on to another city. The circuit judge was a busy man. But this judge, it says, was one that didn't fear God, didn't respect God, nor cared about people. Not much of a judge. A judge that would not care about people nor respect God really doesn't belong in the judge's seat. I believe that with all my heart. Still, in our country, I believe that should be the case. It used to be, by the way, folks. Read the accuracy of our history in our country, and you'll find that every single Superior Court judge had to be a Christian. Interesting. Why? Because this is the only basis by which man should be judged. If you don't know this, you have no business judging anyone for anything. So this circuit judge here is one that's not qualified. That's the point. He's not qualified to make judgments. And there came a widow. There was this widow, it says, verse 3, in that city, and she came unto him, saying, "Avenge me of mine adversary." Now, everybody around could watch the proceedings. They couldn't necessarily go under the tent covering. It was kind of an open-air tent, and anybody could watch. And this woman, no doubt, was having to shout her request. Because if you were going to go to a circuit judge, you probably better go with some money, because you're going to have to bribe his assistants in order to get your case before this judge. It's a corrupt system. It was wrong. And this woman had, of course, several things in her way to get to this judge. One was, she was a woman. In those days, women were second-class citizens. And so that was going against her. She was also a widow, so she had no one to stand with her, and she was poor. She didn't have any money to bribe the assistants, so she probably stood from a distance outside the tent and yelled at the judge. So here's this woman standing out there yelling, "Hey, avenge me of my adversary. I'm being taken advantage of. I'm a widow, and people are taking advantage of me. I need someone to help me." But he would not, it says, for a while. But afterward he said within himself, "Well, though I fear not God nor regard men, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me." The judge says, "Man, make her go away." But she's not going away. She's just yelling more and more. And what's happening is this judge is getting uncomfortable, because when people start squawking like that, it draws attention in a negative way to who he is and what he's doing. He doesn't want a black mark on his, you know, sheet, his report card, if you would, to the authorities that were above him. So he's kind of concerned. She's going to cause problems for me, and I'm getting weary of this. She's wearing him down. So he does finally say, "Fine, what's the deal? What do you need?" And then takes care of it for her. And the Lord says, "Now, hear what the unjust judge saith." Hear what he said. "And shall not God..." Now, this is the deal. This is not a parallel to God, obviously. God is not a judge whom we have to shout and yell and can't get close to and have to bribe people to talk to him. Obviously, this is a contrast. And Jesus says, "And shall not God..." If that judge who's unjust, who doesn't care about God or people, if he finally relents, then what about God, who willingly will listen to us? We're his children. We're not some stranger. "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Meaning, there are sometimes delays in what we consider the response that God is giving us to our requests. Have you ever noticed that? When you pray, when you ask for things, does it seem like the Lord maybe is not listening, or he didn't quite get the message? You know, "I needed that done like now. I need that to happen today." And he's not doing it today. But he will eventually answer. And Jesus says this is the interesting thing. He says first in verse 7, though he bear long with them, or sometimes it takes longer than we wanted to, but he says in verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. And you look at that and you go, wait a minute now. He bears long with their request, but then avenges speedily. Yes. When you pray, when you ask God for things, sometimes there's delay. But when he acts, it's speedily. When he does it, he does it. You don't have to worry about that. When God handles it, he handles it. But when he handles it is always our big concern. God's timing is not our timing. That's another revelation that you come to after walking with the Lord for a while. He does things in his own timing, and that's troubling for us. But why does he take long? Remember Martha and Mary when Lazarus, their brother, had died. He was sick, and they sent for Jesus. He was out of town. He was in another city or another place, and they sent for him, and yet he took another couple of days before he even left and came. Meanwhile, Lazarus died. And Mary and Martha couldn't understand it. Why didn't you come sooner? What was the deal? What, didn't you get the word? He was really sick and now he's dead. He would have been okay if you would have come. And Jesus, interestingly, doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't say anything about their lack of faith. He simply raised Lazarus from the dead, right? But the thing is this. Why does he take long? What did he do there? Well, healing Lazarus would have been great. Raising from the dead was even greater. And the thing that he's going to do for you or in your life, even though it takes time, it may seem like it's a delay, he will end up doing something greater, because what he's doing in the delay is preparing you, growing you, making you trust him, placing you in a posture where you're going to pray to him again and again, to come to him, to make sure that you understand who he is in a greater way than you do right now. And we don't really ask for that. We don't ask for that on our own. We don't say, Lord, I'm going to pray this. And then, when you feel like it's time, go ahead and answer it. And then do this greater thing in me that's going to prepare me for more faith and more of the walk I have with you in this life. Go ahead and do that. We don't ask that way, generally. We just scream, help me, help me. Do it now, right? And we don't understand why he didn't do it already. But he does avenge speedily. Nevertheless, he says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? What he means is faith like hers. Why? What's he saying here? Her faith was persistent, meaning even though the judge was uncaring and disrespectful to God and all the rest, not even a qualified judge, she was persistent with him. That's faith. Faith is persistence. Faith is action moving towards what you believe and not stopping, not quitting, but you keep going. She kept asking. She kept asking. Jesus said, didn't he? Ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door shall be opened, right? Huh? What does he mean by that? He means keep asking, keep knocking, keep seeking him. Keep it up. Keep it up. That's what faith is built upon. Oftentimes is my persistence. Now, if you have to be persistent with a judge like this, that's one thing. But God, hey, he needs to make sure that we have faith. Faith is the key. It's all about faith, folks, and it always will be. And that is hard for us. We want everything just about in our life to be going a certain way, but we don't want faith to be involved in that process. We want what we want, but we don't want God to make us exercise faith for it. Faith is something that we consider painful. God considers it necessary. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Now, as he's in the midst of that, verse 9, he spake this parable unto certain. Now watch this. So you need to hear this if you're a certain. He spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves, that they were righteous and despised others. Now, that's an interesting statement. They trusted themselves, who he's going to address this to, and they thought themselves to be righteous, but they despised other people. Now, see, that doesn't work. You can't be righteous and despise others. That doesn't fit. That's unrighteous. But there are those who think themselves to be righteous and therefore gives them the right to despise other people. But what they're really doing is trusting in themselves, not God. And watch this. Jesus addresses this to those that are in the crowd, no doubt, who are Pharisees, who are the legalists. He says now, verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee and the other a publican. Publican was a tax collector, an IRS agent of the day. Not a popular guy in a crowd, you know. The Pharisee here and the publican are standing in the same place in the temple. They're both there to pray. The Pharisee, however, verse 11, stood and prayed thus with himself. Note that. Literally praying to himself. Everything he says is to build himself up. So Jesus says he was praying to himself. There's people that do that, you know. I'm just praying to myself. Now, nobody ever says that. But this is the action that he takes, and Jesus calls it for what it is. And this is how he prays with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Well, that's a great statement, isn't it? God, thank you that I'm not like everybody else. Everybody else is inferior to me, and thank you for that. There's a bit of an ego thing going on here, just slightly. Thanks that I'm not like other men, he says. They're extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican over here. Can you imagine that? I mean, it sounds so goofy to hear it, but this guy really thinks that he's better than everybody, and he's thanking God, right, for making him better than everybody else, especially this publican over here. And then he goes on. He says, you know, I fast twice in a week. Keep in mind, fasting was not required of the Jews, but once a year on the Day of Atonement. It's the only day that God said, I'd like you to fast on this day. So this guy says, yeah, I know what God says, but you know, I'm going to twice a week fast. I'm going to do that twice a week, even though I don't need to do it, but once a year. That's how good I am. Have you ever heard yourself say stuff like that? Got to be careful. Yeah, I went to Bible study, three times this week. I hit the Sunday morning thing, but I also went midweek, and then I took in one of the other studies, you know. Yeah, pretty spiritual. You don't necessarily catch yourself sometimes, but we can do that. He says, I fast twice in a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Now, remember, this guy is the Pharisee that has his spices and all the things parted out, and he gives tithes of everything, which is not what the tithing process meant. But he took it further and said, I'll even separate the seeds of my herbs and so forth and give 10% of the seeds to the Lord, you know. And I'll fast twice a week, even though I don't need to do that but once a year. And the publican, the man that he said, thank you, God, that I'm not like him, the publican, standing afar off, he's over in the corner, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The publican doesn't argue or refute what this Pharisee says. He simply beats his breast and says, oh, God, have mercy on me, because I am a sinner. The word he uses here, merciful, is the same word that we find in 1 John. It's the word propitiation. Be merciful. Have a propitiation for me, which is the same word, by the way, as mercy seat. The Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies had a mercy seat on top of that box, that ark that carried the Ten Commandments in it, and the rod of Aaron and the manna. Those were the three things inside the Ark of the Covenant. But the seat on top was called the mercy seat. It had two angels, two cherubim, hovering over, facing each other. And the blood on the Day of Atonement, the blood would be sprinkled upon the mercy seat, meaning that this is where the mercy comes from. The mercy seat is Jesus Christ. So he uses the term merciful or mercy seat. Lord, I need the mercy seat for my sin, because I'm a sinner. That's the term he uses. He acknowledges who he is. And so Jesus says in verse 14, I tell you now, this man, the publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. This man acknowledged his sin and asked for mercy. Jesus says he goes home justified. Justification, term justified, just as if I never sinned at all. It's the declaration of you're being righteous, even though you're not. What makes me righteous? You're righteous. Listen to me. You're righteous based upon, obviously, the blood of Jesus. We know that. But you are righteous because he declares you to be righteous. And if God says you are righteous, then you are righteous. And nobody can argue with that. Nobody can say, no, you're not righteous. Yeah, righteous. Absolutely. In righteous standing with God. God said so. Remember, Paul talked about that, dealing with the idea of legalism and so forth. He was sharing with the church, as we take that in again and again, Paul said, you know, was Abraham justified because he did something? No, he just believed God, and so God declared him to be, imputed to him, righteousness. Just said, you're righteous. Was he righteous? No. Was Abraham better than us? No. But God called him righteous because he simply believed that God could make him righteous. Can you believe that? That God can just make you righteous and declare you to be so? That's all it takes. This man simply admitted who he was and asked for mercy. And Jesus says he goes home justified. It's just as if this man never sinned. Ooh, that would rub the Pharisee really wrong, wouldn't it? The other man, the Pharisee, he doesn't go home justified. No justification for you. You are self-justified. See how that works out for you later on. See, you're trusting in yourself that you are righteous, but you despise others. There's a clue, by the way, if you think that righteousness is something that allows you to despise others. No. So, watch this now. This gets better. In verse 15, they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. So people were bringing their babies. Infants, babies, means simply they weren't walking yet. So they were toddlers at least, you know, toddling over, not really able to walk. And probably more like just babies, you know, little babies. But the disciples, when they saw the people bringing them, rebuked the people. Disciples don't have all that compassion going on yet with people. They're always trying to run people off. You'll see it again here before we're done. They tend to run people off. When Jesus wanted to feed the 5,000, remember, they wanted to run the people off. Send them away. You know, send them back to town so they can get something to eat. You know, and Jesus said, no, you feed them. No, I'll send them home. Run them off, you know. So they rebuked the people that brought them. But Jesus called them unto him. Now, here's the interesting thing. You know, people oftentimes will run people away from the church. There's a lot of Christians that, you know, don't like to fellowship in church because they felt like they got ran off. And sometimes, you know, people can do that. Sometimes people aren't very welcoming to those that really need to be there. Aren't you glad that Jesus, even though somebody runs them off, Jesus calls to them and says, no, come here. Yeah, I know, the disciples. They ran you off, I know. You can come, though. Come to me. Maybe you want to bypass them. Come right to me. Jesus called them and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. No, he says to his disciples, don't stop them from coming. Let them come to me. Because these little ones, these are of what the kingdom of God is like. And then he explains. He says, verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. The disciples see people bringing their babies and say, oh, don't bother Jesus with your baby stuff. Jesus says, no, let them come, because baby stuff, childlikeness, is what the kingdom is all about. And if you don't enter in as a child, you don't enter. Now, what does that mean? Well, little babies are a combination of things. Oh, they're cute, that's for sure. But the intent here is more on the basis of humility. They're rather helpless. They can't do for themselves. Babies can't. And if you expect them to do that, you're going to neglect your baby, because they won't do it for themselves. You know, everybody kind of has a difficult time with babies from time to time. You know, they mess their diapers. They barf, you know, and they can't do anything. You have to carry them everywhere. You have to do everything for them. But babies are humble. They need you. So they are basically at your disposal. You can do whatever you want with a baby, and they cannot fight you back. And this is where you have to come to. You have to realize that entering in is like a child. Humility and faith. The child, the little child, just has to believe that you're going to give them a bottle when they're hungry, that you're going to change their diaper when they need it, that you're going to love them and care for them and not hurt them. They have to believe that. They have faith. And also, they are absolutely dependent. That's what childlikeness is really represented as. I have to be humble, just have faith that God's going to take care of me, and be absolutely dependent upon him. That's how I enter into a relationship with him. Now, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, now, before we go any further, I want you to note something. There is no rebuke from the disciples when this man approaches. You're going to see them rebuke another man here before the story's over. They rebuke the people bringing their babies, and they will rebuke a blind man who's crying out to Jesus later on as he's approaching Jericho. But you will not see them rebuke this rich young ruler. He's a ruler. He has status. He has wealth, as we'll see. And the disciples allow him total access to Jesus. James says, do not treat people who have money special. Do not treat the poor different than anyone else. But the disciples didn't have that one down yet. They didn't have that one tucked away yet. And so there's no rebuke for this man. He walks right up and the disciples, oh, come, the master will be happy to see you, right? And he comes up and says, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's a ruler and he calls Jesus good. So Jesus says unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Now, Jesus isn't denying that he's deity. He's simply saying to this man, are you calling me good? That means you're calling me God, because the rabbis reserve the term good only for God. Where Paul says there are none righteous, no, not one, they knew that. There's no good ones except for God. There is none good. So when this man says good master, Jesus calls him on that traditional statement. Why call me good if you're not going to call me God? That's just true to this day. So many people will say, oh, Jesus, he's a good man. No. You can't say that. You either say he is God if you're going to say he's good, or don't call him good. Now, they won't do that because they know better. They won't call Jesus bad or crazy, right, or a lunatic. But we're forced, and Jesus is calling this man on this, we're forced to say he's God if he's good. And if he's not God, then he's not good. But people want to say Jesus is good, but they don't want to confess that he's God. But Jesus doesn't allow it here. He says, are you calling me good? You saying I'm God? He says, there is no one good save one. That's God. So, hey, what are you saying? And then he continues. He says, now, thou knowest the commandments. Obviously, he knows this man's heart. So he says to him a few of them. He says, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, and honor thy father and thy mother. I want you to note something he does not include. Covetousness. Thou shalt not covet. He doesn't use it here, but he's going to use it to reveal this guy's heart. But he doesn't say it here yet. He just says, well, you know the commandments, right? I mean, you know, don't steal and don't murder and stuff. You know those, right? Honor your father and mother and all that. You know the commandments, right? And he says, all these have I kept from my youth up. I'm imagining Jesus has got a grin on his face about this time. You've done them all, huh? You've done all the commandments. You think that was true? No. And Jesus will reveal that here. But the man wants something to do. He says, what must I do there in the first part of their discussion? What must I do? So Jesus says, in verse 22, when Jesus heard that he said, I've done all these things, he said unto him, well, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. So just one thing. You want to do something? Okay, here's one thing you can do. Get rid of all your stuff. Give it to the poor and come follow me. The man was setting the conditions when he approached Jesus. What must I do? I have to do something. I know. I'm going to have to do something to have eternal life. Jesus said, you know how the commandments work, right? Yeah, I've done them all. Well, here's one thing that I can give you to do, since you want something to do. Let's play it on your level, Jesus was saying. Let's do it on your condition. So you want something to do. Well, here's something you can do. Get rid of everything you have. Give it to the poor. And then come follow me. You have treasure in heaven. You're good, right? Now, when he heard this, verse 23, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. I want you to note the terms, very sorrowful, very rich. Everybody thinks very joyful if I'm very rich. If I had riches, I would be joyful. If I had riches, that would make my day. I'd be happy. I want you to note what he says. He was very sorrowful because he was very rich. Riches and sorrow are linked together oftentimes. For this man, it was. Why? Because Jesus knew that the things this man had possessed him. He didn't possess them. They possessed him. They owned him. He didn't own them. There's a difference. And Jesus says, you're in bondage. You serve another God. I need you to get rid of that other God and follow me. Oh, that's the one thing I didn't want you to say. Now, this is true, folks. For each of us, there is something that Jesus says, I need you to get rid of that God. It may not be riches because you say, I don't have riches. And this is not a prescription for salvation that you have to get rid of everything. That's not what he's saying. This man was held. His being was held by possessions. And so Jesus says, you've got to get rid of that because that's owning you. Those things run your life. Your money runs your life. So he says, you need to get rid of it and follow me. What's wrong with this man? He seems to ask good questions. But when the answer's given to his question, he makes the wrong decision. You can have the right questions, folks. You can have all the right questions. The problem is, when you get the right answer, do you make the wrong decision? Lord, what about this? And Lord, what about that? Do you ever talk to the Lord and ask him things? Oh, Lord, what are you speaking into my heart? And then he tells you, oh, here's what I'm telling you. Oh, Boy, I asked the question, didn't I? Boy, I really set myself up, huh? Right? But when you get the answer, what do you do with it? What did this man do with it? Well, he didn't do anything. He turned away. He left. He walked away. Sorrowful. But sorrowful doesn't mean repentant. It means that he was stubbornly going to hang on to his possessions, which were his God. Jesus says, there can only be one God in your life. It's either that or it's me. And whatever that means, that's the truth for all of us. It's either this or it's the Lord. It's either that or the Lord. If something's got you and owns you, then Jesus is going to want you to be pried away from it and let it go so that he can be God. And then Jesus says in verse 24, when he saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. You know, you've heard all kinds of stories about how there's a gate and going into Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. And camels couldn't get through there unless they got down on their knees and took all the stuff off their back and then kind of crawled through. No, that's not true. There's no such gate. What Jesus is saying is literal. Try and stuff a camel through the eye of a needle. That's going to get messy. Don't you think? That's a tough one. Hey, got this camel, you know, he weighs about 500 pounds. Let's stick him through the eye of a needle. That's pretty tough. And they knew what he was saying, the disciples did. And so when they heard it, they said, well, who then can be saved? I mean, who's going to be able to push a camel through the eye of a needle? And they were stunned because the man was rich, and in the Jewish culture, blessings meant riches. So this man had lots of riches. He must be very blessed. He's certainly the first to enter the kingdom. Jesus says, no, hardly. How hardly, he says, do the rich enter in? Like pushing a camel through the eye of a needle. And they were like, whoa, then who's going to make it? If this guy's not going to make it, who's going to make it? And he said the key understanding. He says the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. If it was up to us and our merit to get saved, it would be like pushing a camel through the eye of a needle. Just doesn't work. Can't happen. Impossible. But with God, everything's possible. Even salvation. And that's the most important thing, you see. This man, by the way, I just need to say this, guys. This man is a warning to all, to everyone. Listen to me. To everyone who thinks they can have their religion without their life changing. This man wanted to know that he's in good standing, but he did not want his life to change as a result of that. So when he heard, life will have to change for you, he said, okay, I think it's time for me to leave. And this happens many times, over and over and over again in the church. People come and, I kind of like the religion thing, kind of like the Christian thing. I even like the songs you guys sing. This is good. This is cool. And then they hear something in the Word that's demanding a change of heart. demanding life to change for them. And they, oh, gee whiz, I'm busy on Sundays. I'm busy. I don't think I can make it anymore. Because the conviction of knowing that life has to change is too much. They'd rather not hear it. This man went away sorrowful, hanging his head low, because he knew that life needed to change for him in order to follow Christ. And it wasn't what he wanted, after all. How many come right to the very door and then walk away? Because that's the tough part. You're talking about life-changing stuff. I just want my life to be what it is, but I want to know that I'm okay. How's that? Is that okay? No. No, it's not okay. There's no such thing. That's false religion. That's false teaching. Jesus always says things are going to change. When you get born again, your life is not your own anymore. How does that sit with you? Oh, I don't like that one. I don't like that. I want my life to be my own. Well, then you don't want him. See, you don't want Jesus. That's what he's saying. And the disciples were stunned. Whoa, that's a heavy statement there. That's big stuff. Yes, it is. Now, Peter had a rather commercial view of discipleship. He heard what Jesus said here, but he doesn't really quite get the picture. And so Peter says, well, lo, we have left all and followed thee. So what are we going to get out of it? That's his point. That's his statement. So we've left everything. What do we get? Now, I find it fascinating that after that instruction and seeing the rich young ruler and all that, the whole teaching that just took place, that Peter says, so what do we get out of the deal? We left everything. Now, I can come down on Peter, but I dare not, because I have done the same thing. In my heart, I have done this. The Lord's called me on it, but I've done it. So I'm doing all this, Lord. What am I going to get out of it? Don't you think that because I've done all these things for you, that when I pray, you should probably do some things for me? I mean, after all, I sacrificed this and I gave up that, and you know, I did all these things. What do you? I mean, when I ask for things, don't you think you should respond, especially a little quicker? You see the heart? Do you have the heart? Have you had that heart? Peter did. Lord, we've left everything. What are we going to get? And he doesn't rebuke him, interestingly, but says unto him, and them, really, all of them that may have the same heart. Peter spoke, but probably all the other disciples were thinking it. Peter was just a spokesman with his foot in his mouth a lot. Verily I say unto you, Jesus says, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake. Now let me clarify something. Jesus is not encouraging you to leave your wife or your family. That's not what he's saying. He says those that have had to make hard choices and not follow after what the wife says, what the family says, what the parents say, what the co-worker says, what your peers say, whoever it is, to make the choice to follow Christ no matter what anybody says. He's not saying leave them in the sense of, okay, we're not in a relationship anymore. I believe in Christ. You don't. I'm out of here. That's not what he's saying. He's saying if the choice has to be made, what's the choice going to be? Remember, Joshua said, well, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, right? Now, I always find that fascinating because there's no mention in that statement or in that account of Joshua making that declaration that he checked with Mrs. Joshua to see if that was okay. For me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord, right, honey? We're going to follow the Lord, huh? Right, hon? He made a choice. I'm serving the Lord, and this is my house. Now, I've always made that statement in my home. This is my house, and we will serve the Lord in it. That's that. Period. Now, if the wife, the kids, if the parents, whoever's hanging around doesn't like it, hey, sorry. But that's the way it is. And Jesus says, if you do that for his sake, for the kingdom's sake, that person shall receive manifold more in this present time. Manifold more does not specify what more of is the issue. He doesn't say more money. He just says manifold more. More of what? More of whatever he deems fit for you. I know this is true for me personally, that when the Lord does things for me, it's just more. When I went into ministry, I realized, you know, this is just more than I thought it was. It's more challenging. It's more difficult. It's also more rewarding. It's more of a blessing. There's more of everything with Christ, with God. And he says, you'll have manifold more of what? Of whatever. you might have more trials, manifold more. In fact, most assuredly, you shall. And Jesus would say that. In this world, you will have tribulation, right? Yea, all they that live godly shall suffer persecution. It's a promise. You get more of everything. Well, I don't know if I'm going to sign up for that. I just thought maybe more money and stuff, which is what Peter's heart was when Jesus was pointing this out. He says, you'll get more in this present time and in the world to come, life everlasting. Well, Peter, you know you will get more than others. You are going to get more. In this life, you'll get more. But the key is in the future life, you get everlasting life. That should be enough for you. That should be enough. And then, and again, watch this connection here. He's connecting these. Then he took unto him the 12. Now he takes just the 12 aside. Whoever else was there, he kind of parted from them. And says unto them, now behold, in light of, now watch the connection. In light of what Peter's question was and Jesus' answer is, you'll get more. He says this. Now, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. For he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles, shall be mocked, spitefully entreated, and spitted on. Peter, do you really want more? You really want more of me? Because here's where I'm going, and here's what's going to happen. They're going to spit on me. They're going to treat me spitefully. And they shall scourge him and put him to death, and the third day he shall rise again. Peter, you sure you want more? Paul says we are crucified with Christ, right? But we are also what? Risen with Christ. So Jesus says, I'm going to be scourged, put to death, and then I'm going to rise again on the third day. How are we doing with that? He said, how's that working out in your thinking now? Oh, boy. The resurrection part sounds good, but all the rest of it doesn't sound so good. Now watch. Even though he says that to them, explains that to them, verse 34, they understood none of these things. They didn't get any of that. Meaning Jesus was making the connection of you'll get more in this present time and in the future everlasting life. You'll get that, but here's what's going to happen first. And for all of us, it's the same thing. We are followers of Christ, so that means my life will be put to death, and I will be raised up in new life in Christ. We all like that part. It sounds wonderful to be in Christ in a risen life, but we don't like the death of self part. We don't like to think about, well, the death part. I don't like that. I have to die. I don't like that kind of terminology. You're going to have to hear it again and again. They heard it from his lips. His own mouth spoke it, but they understood none of those things. They didn't want to. I don't want to understand what just was said. The saying was hid from them, meaning they hid their eyes from it. They would not see it. I don't want to see that. Remember, when Jesus tried to go to Jerusalem, when they realized what he was doing, they tried to stop him. Peter especially. Don't go. You can't go there. Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind here. You have the things of men. You're working for Satan right now, Peter. Stop it. You ever heard the Lord say that to you? You're working for Satan right now. You better stop that. They didn't understand it. It was hid from them. Neither knew they the things which were spoken. They didn't even, it just went, whew. I mean, like wham, right over their head. Whoa, what'd you say? Boy, I don't think I heard a thing. You know, and fingers in the ears, you know, I don't hear you. Have you ever done that? Lord speaks something clearly about the death of something in your life, even though it'll bring new life to you. It'll bring resurrection life. But he's speaking about it, and you plug your ears. Huh, don't hear a thing. Gee whiz, did I hear it? What was that? I didn't hear. It's called selective hearing. We all practice it when it comes to the Word of God and hearing God's voice. You know, I love to hear certain things from the Lord, but other things, I think that went right over my head. I don't think I understand that one. Now, it came to pass, I'm almost done. It came to pass that as they were coming nigh to Jericho. I find this fascinating, the next thing in the story, that a certain blind man, what just took place? They couldn't see what he was saying. They didn't get it. They didn't see it. They're spiritually blind. And then they come unto Jericho, and a certain blind man sat by the wayside begging. This is fascinating. It's like a perfect picture, illustration for the whole group, you know. So you guys didn't see that, huh? Well, hey, look, there's a blind guy. He needs to see. So he's there, he hears the multitude pass by, and he asked what it meant. And they told him that Jesus of Nazareth passed by. And he cried, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Same terminology. Show me the mercy seat. And they, which went before, that would be his disciples, rebuked him that he should hold his peace. Note this. The disciples rebuke people bringing their babies. They rebuke the blind man who cried out to Jesus, the poor beggar. They didn't rebuke the rich young ruler. This guy has a real need and he's crying out, and the disciples say, don't bother him. Don't bother Jesus with your blindness. And he told the others, don't bring your baby stuff to Jesus. Don't bring that stuff. No. He doesn't want to talk to you and your baby. Oh, rich young ruler, come in. The master will be happy to see you. See? It's really a picture of disappointment, but it can often be the case. They rebuked him, saying he should hold his peace, but he cried so much the more, thou son of David, have mercy on me. He just got louder. And Jesus stood, means he stopped, and commanded him to be brought unto him. And when he was come near, he asked him, saying, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? That is the most amazing thing you can ever hear from Jesus cry. What do you want me to do for you? Because in the question is the promise. When he asks you the question, the promise is there that he's going to fulfill what you've asked. Why? Well, because he already knows what you're going to ask. Jesus said the Father already knows what you're going to ask before you even pray it. But when he asked the question to this man, what do you want me to do for you? Now think about that. What if Jesus said that to you? You mean you're going to do whatever I ask? You're going to give me whatever I ask for right now? Let me think about that for a minute. But there was no hesitation with this man. When Jesus asked, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? He said, Lord, that I might receive my sight. The only thing this man wanted was to see. Now the spiritual application here, folks, is more important than the physical. The physical blindness was tough on this man. He was a beggar. But spiritual blindness is worse than physical blindness. And this man asked to see, even though the disciples didn't want him to be bothered with this blind man and his blind issues. And Jesus said unto him, receive thy sight. Thy faith hath saved thee. I believe when Jesus asks this kind of question, and he does to us, we should have the same response. Lord, I just want to see. I want to see clearer. I want to see more. And it's more vital to have this spiritual sight and walking by faith, which is what spiritual sight is, than to have physical sight. More important. Or you could be physically blind, and as long as you're spiritually seeing, you're in good shape. But this man asked for that, and I think that would be the right thing for any of us to ask. He immediately received his sight when Jesus said that, and followed him, glorifying God, and all the people, when they saw it, gave praise unto God. Well, now the people are praising God before they were rebuking him. It's a fickle bunch, people that hung around Jesus. Can we relate to that? Can I get an amen on that one? We're a fickle bunch that hang around with Jesus sometime. Rebuking somebody one minute. Oh, praising God the next. Oh, hey, someone shows up to church. Why is he here? You know, he gets saved. Oh, praise God. You know, it's true sometimes. The key understanding for all these things is no matter what people say, no matter what opposition might come your way, you determine you're going to follow after him no matter what people are doing or saying. The woman with the unjust judge, she just kept coming, right? The people with their babies, they wanted Jesus to touch their babies. They just kept coming. Jesus accepted them, even though the disciples rebuked him. The blind man here, crying out all the more because Jesus was there and he knew it, and no matter who was rebuking him for it, he cried out anyway. Good for him. Good for him. When I hear people say, you know, I don't go to church because I went to church a long time ago and somebody said something to me that was really rude, so I don't go to church anymore. I don't like church people. There's always been rude people that are associated with Jesus Christ. Always. Don't let rude people, insensitive people, people who don't seem to care, people that rebuke those that are in need, don't let them stop you from seeking out Jesus Christ. And if you're going to use a rude person to never come to church again, you better know that that's just an excuse. If someone's rude to you, call them Jesus Christ all the more, all the louder, just like this man. He will answer you. He will stop what he's doing and say, wait, what do you need? I know. The disciples, I know. I'll deal with them later. What do you need? And that's, I believe, what the word is for the one today, those today that would say, hey, I just need Jesus. Good. He's here. He's ready to meet with you. He's ready to meet your needs and to speak to your heart and to love on you. And don't let anyone around you that might be rebuking that need run you off. Jesus Christ wants to meet it, touch you, minister to you. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus. Even though, Lord, some disciples can be missing it and not having the compassion and Lord, finding themselves spiritually in blindness, there's just this great understanding that you are God, our Lord, wants people to come, and you want to minister to us. And so I pray for us, Lord, that we would have hearts that are more like yours. But when that fails, and when we fail at it, Lord, continue to bring people that need to see you and speak to you and give them their sight and give them their healing and give them their new life and all that. We just pray that you would give us compassion. May we, Lord, see that you're interested in people's needs, and we ought to be as well. But we thank you for that. Your heart is gracious, merciful, and kind. And we just desire, Lord, for that to be more manifested in us. So as we spend time with you, and as even we take in this word today, may our hearts change. Thank you for loving us in spite of ourselves. Thanks for being patient and long-suffering with us. And we just give you the rest of this day. Thank you for it, Lord. You're just awesome. We love you. We bless you now. In Jesus' name, amen.